This tape contains the 22nd in a series of teachings on the Book of Luke, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title is Betrayal, and the scripture reference is Luke chapter 22.
Luke 22, beginning at the first verse. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and engaged to give him money. So he agreed and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. The story is so familiar to us, and yet it is so incredibly profound. There's no way I can do it justice. Even if we had more time, there's no way I could do it justice, but certainly in the brief time we have. Notice a strange conjunction of thoughts there. They were seeking to put him to death, for they feared the people. If you don't read that very carefully, it might sound as if they were trying to put him to death because they feared the people. But what it means is they feared that the people were coming to Jesus. They feared that they were losing the people, you see. They were losing their authority, their control, their place of prominence, and so on. And because of that, Jesus becomes the enemy and they got to get rid of him. It's always a puzzle as to what in the world was going on in the mind and heart of Judas. We're given the ultimate explanation. Satan entered into him. He becomes not only demon-possessed, he became devil-possessed, which is almost unimaginable. I wonder, I can't prove this, of course. I've often thought, though, that on a human level, perhaps there's another explanation for what's going on. I think that you see a pattern here, and it wasn't true just of Judas. I think it was true of all of the apostles, that in spite of everything that Jesus has said, for 3 years he's been telling them that he came to suffer and die, and for 3 years that's fallen on deaf ears. You remember the first time he articulated it clearly when he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter who spoke for all of them and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "You're absolutely right." And if you read it closely, it says, from that time he began to teach them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and eventually be crucified. From that time. He may have alluded to it previously, but it was upon the confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," as if to say, now that you've seen who I am, let me tell you what I've come to do. Now that you understand that I am Messiah, that in fact I'm more than Messiah, I am God come among you as an incarnate human being. Now that you understand who I am, let me tell you what my mission is. And of course you remember Peter's response, "God forbid, Lord." What a wonderful phrase, you know, "God forbid, Lord," you know. Self-contradiction. But I would suggest to you that he persisted in that, and that as a matter of fact, all of them persisted in that. "God forbid, Lord. You are the Christ, you are the Son of the Most High, but we will not allow you to be the sort of Christ that you claim that you've come to be. As a matter of fact, we think you've got it wrong, Lord." You think that there's suffering and death ahead, but we know on the basis of Scripture that when Messiah comes, he's going to institute a kingdom. He's going to overthrow the oppression of our captors. He's going to reestablish the throne of David. He's going to bring in an era of peace and plenty and prosperity. It's going to be Pax Israelia, and there's no way you're going to suffer and die. And I suggest to you that, as a matter of fact, they persisted in that conviction right up until he's finally led away by the soldiers. Every single time the subject comes up, you see that they don't understand it. But they didn't understand what he was saying. You read that over and over again. And so I want to suggest, it's only a theory, as I say, I can't prove it, it isn't scripture, but I suspect that maybe what was going on in Judas' mind was something like this. We've seen Jesus ride into the city and be hailed by the crowds as Messiah. They're crying, Hosanna, in the name of the Lord. They're acknowledging him to be Messiah. They're making a path before him with palm branches and their garments and so on. He's got the whole nation behind him. If he'd make his move now, we would rise up as an army and overthrow those Roman oppressors. Jesus, it's time to strike. And he won't strike. And he won't strike. Maybe I'll force his hand. If we can get them to make the first move, he'll have to stand up against them and we'll win the day. And I suspect that maybe something like that was going on in Judas's mind. I'll get the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees to come in with some of the Roman soldiers. We'll come and try to arrest him, and he'll rise up and rebellion will be at hand. He's called a zealot, you know. There were the zealots who were from time to time rising up in exactly that fashion. When that fails to happen, Judas is filled with remorse and comes back and says, I have betrayed innocent blood. There's nothing to suggest here that he has soured on Jesus. But it may well be that what he was really up to was an attempt to force Jesus to play the game his way. Now, that's only a theory, but just entertain that for a moment. Because as horrified as we are at the thought of out and out betrayal, selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, few of us can imagine ourselves doing that. I mean, could you really imagine yourself doing that and still being convinced that he was innocent, that you were betraying innocent blood? Maybe you can. I find that very hard to imagine. But how many of us are guilty of trying to force Jesus to do it our way? How many of us are guilty of trying to manipulate Jesus to play the game the way we think he ought to play it? Suddenly betrayal looks a whole lot more possible, doesn't it? Story is so familiar. He agrees to come and kiss Jesus, but it's a sham kiss. And in the interim, they celebrate the Passover. The Passover meal, which in turn is an acknowledgement, it's a celebration of God's deliverance of the Israelites from bondage to Egypt, from slavery so many, many centuries before. If you know something about the story, you know that every aspect of the meal is symbolic and it's full of meaning. The bitter herbs remind them of the bitterness of their heritage, the salt water that they dip them in reminds them of the tears that were shed. They make a kind of a paste. Sometimes they'll substitute things today as they celebrate it. They don't do this strictly all the time. They'll do a kind of a apple brown Betty or something like that. But behind that was taking apple and honey and mixing it together with nuts and making a sort of a paste, which reminded them of the mortar, the bricks that they were making as slaves in Egypt. Especially the main feature of the meal is the lamb, of course, and the lamb is to be slain and his blood is to be splashed on both sides of the door and over the top of the door because it reminds them that there's the death of an innocent one. They escape because someone else has died. If they are under the blood, then they escape the death of the firstborn. If they're not, they don't. We were thinking about that just last Friday evening, those of you who were here. It's called the Passover because the angel of death passes over the houses of those that have the blood on the doorway. And you can begin to see the symbolism for the Christian. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. We're those who come under his blood. We escape the consequences of sin because he's borne them in his own body for us. But strangely enough, this meal is not called the Feast of the Lamb. What it's called is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As prominent as the eating of the lamb is, that's not the thing that's mentioned in the title. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there were two reasons why the bread was to be unleavened. First of all is that it's to be eaten in haste. in haste. They're not to take the time for this bread to rise that is usually taken in the making of bread. Don't mix in any leaven. Don't let it go through that process of fermentation and rising, because this bread is the bread to be eaten in haste. They eat it indoors, but as if they were already outside. They're fully clothed. They eat it standing with their staff in their hand because they're ready to make their escape, you see. The moment that God says, now, they're ready to go. There's a vigilance involved in the eating of this particular bread. Secondly, because leaven for the Jews was not quite always, but nearly always, a symbol of corruption. It is, in fact, as I mentioned a second ago, it's an agent of fermentation, and fermentation is itself a process of decay. If you let it go on decaying long enough, it turns bad. And so yeast, which is what leaven means, is really a symbol of corruption. Not always, because Jesus himself at one point speaks of being a kind of good leaven, just changing. You know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, he says. And you can be a good leaven in society. But generally speaking, it's a symbol of corruption. And he talks about don't beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, for instance. And so there was to be no leaven in this bread because it symbolically represents the purity of their relationship with God. I want you to see the drama here. They're gathering to celebrate this very traditional meal, which already is absolutely brimming full of symbolic meaning. And then Jesus suddenly fills it with a new meaning, in addition to the old one. And he takes this bread, this unleavened bread, and he says, this bread is my body. I don't think we can even begin to appreciate the impact of those words. They're so familiar to us. The shock of them. The horror of them. He's talking about cannibalism? What is he saying? We're to eat his body? But see what he's saying. He's identifying himself with the bread which already represented deliverance to them. He's identifying himself with the bread which already represented purity and deliverance. Then worse than that, more shocking than that, this cup is my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me. If a Jew, a Jew would never under any circumstances drink any blood. That's the basis of kosher cooking, is that you take blood out of any animal. But to think of drinking a human being's blood, horrifying. And yet see what's behind it. This cup, this is a cup of celebration. The wine is always joy and celebration in the midst of deliverance, you see. And Jesus is saying, you can't even begin to think about the rock bed foundational experience of Israel's history without seeing me involved in it. I'm the one who is right there in springing our forefathers free from slavery. I'm the one who's in the midst of every celebration that acknowledges God's deliverance. And so even as they're celebrating the ancient Passover meal, he fills it with a new significance. And even as he fulfills the old covenant, he establishes a new one. This cup is my blood of the new covenant. You might just hold your finger here and look quickly at Jeremiah 31. I think this also is a very familiar passage, but it's important that we just see the connection. Because the Lord has been predicting that exactly this will happen for centuries. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers." And he draws the contrast. Verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I'll put my law," where? inside them, not just on tablets of stone, but inside them. It'll be a kind of an inner witness. It'll be a new nature inside them. And I'll write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer will they have to go and ask about me. Go to the experts, go to the priests, go to the Pharisees, go to the teachers of the law, go to the judges, no longer that. Because each of them shall know me. They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. Ties right in with the prophecy of Joel. Now it's no longer just prophets, priests, and kings who are going to know the anointing of God's Spirit, but even your men servants and your maidservants. Okay. Even your children. The new covenant, which I will establish in those days, brings the anointing of the Spirit of God as the birthright of everybody who comes under this blood. Okay. To know him in an intimate, personal way. And so even as Jesus fulfills the old covenant, he establishes the new. And he tells us to go on celebrating it and celebrating it and celebrating it. As a matter of fact, this is another whole subject in itself, but I'll just comment on it. He says, whenever you eat this bread, whenever you drink this cup. And the implication there is that it was to be a daily experience. Whenever you have a meal, stop and remember in the midst of that meal who I am and what I've done. And there are a whole bunch of reasons why it's become a more structured thing than that. And you'll just have to read about that in 1 Corinthians 11 sometime. Verse 20, and likewise the cup after supper, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. He goes almost without a pause from instituting the new covenant to announcing that his betrayer is at hand. And of course, that's how it happens. That's how his body and blood are offered to us. He offers them freely. And don't ever forget that he said, nobody takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it up again. But the other side of the coin is it involves betrayal. He offers it, but there is betrayal. I want you to see there's virtually not a break. Here is the cup of the new covenant in my blood shed for you, and the hand of the betrayer is on the table. I want us to see today that it wasn't just Judas who betrayed him, but all of them betrayed him, and so did you, and so did I. And that's the point. He moves right into that, and notice their move. They move just as quickly from horror and from wondering which of them might be the betrayer into their favorite topic of discussion, which is, who is the greatest among us? That's fantastic. Here's their Lord and Master saying, I'm about to be crucified for you. My blood is about to be shed, and one of you is going to betray me. One of you sitting right here, his hand is right now on the table, and they say, boy, I hope it's not me, because I'm the greatest. And in so saying, they all betrayed him. And he said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Sound familiar? He's been saying this and saying this and saying this. For which is greater, one who sits at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at table? But I don't sit at the table for you to serve me. You call me your Lord and Master. The one who sits at the table is greater than the one who serves, but I am among you as one who serves. And Luke doesn't mention it, but it's at this point that John tells us he got up from table and took a towel, wrapped it around himself, and began to wash their feet. Jesus reverts to his favorite theme. He who would be greatest among you shall be servant of all. and they revert to their favorite theme, I'm already the greatest, so I don't need to be a servant. And I wonder if we find ourselves in this story. How many ways, how many times, how often, how absolutely consistently, though we'd never admit it to anybody else, we look around and say, wonder why he called all those dopes. Verse 31. Simon, Simon. I'm interested. He doesn't call him Peter here. He uses his old name. Sandy, shifty, unstable. Even now, 3 years later, you're not yet what I've called you to be. You're not yet Peter the rock. Not yet. You're still Simon the shifty one. Simon the unreliable one. Simon, Satan demanded to have you, just like he did about Job, right? He demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And God let him. To a point. God let him to a point. Just as God let Satan have Job to a point. And just like God will let Satan have you to a point. About as far as you can stand. And no farther than that. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail ultimately. Because it does fail. But not finally and not ultimately. And when you have turned again, if you have King James Version, it says, when you have been converted again. Very powerful word. When you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. We see the pattern. So many, many times, here it is again. God has his purposes. Satan has his purposes. They're diametrically opposed to each other. And God allows Satan to go so far and no farther. And God uses even Satan to accomplish his own perfect will. Satan's purpose is to sift him, to destroy him, to get him to capitulate. That's Satan's purpose. Satan demanded to have you. That's not God's purpose. God's purpose is to turn a handful of sand into a rock. And to do that, you got to put some pressure on it. And God's purpose is that you become strong so that you're going to strengthen your brethren. And that's what finally happens. Peter does become a chip off the old block. Peter does become a little rock like unto the mighty rock who is Christ. But it takes some sifting. You know, I've thought so often that those words must have seemed unbelievably harsh to Peter. Because he's saying at this point, Lord, even if they all betray you, I'll be there right to the death. Again, you got to read all four Gospels to put the whole story together, but you know that. Lord, even if they all betray you, I'll be there come hell or high water. And he meant it. He meant it. He proves it within a couple of hours when they're out in the garden and the little band of soldiers does come. It's Peter who draws his sword and lunges into the attack. He puts his life right on the line. And it's obvious he's a pretty cruddy swordsman. Because he only gets the guy's ear, you know. I mean, he's taking a whole lot of chance there. Should have stuck to fishing, Peter. And Jesus says, put away your sword. There isn't going to be any battle. And I suggest to you that it is only then that the other shoe drops. Up until that moment, Peter has still been telling himself, there will be a fight, there will be a fight. I know what he said, he's wrong. There will be a fight, and we're going to win it because he is God's Messiah, and I'm going to be there right next to him, and we're going to go to glory together. See? And even if we don't win, I'm going to go down fighting because there is going to be a fight. See? But when the other shoe drops, no, Peter, I meant it. All along. 3 years I've been telling you this. I meant it. There is not going to be a fight. Within minutes, Peter is denying that he even knows this man. And he doesn't. Does he? None of them do. They all depart. No, one exception. John stayed and identified himself openly with his master right to the bitter end. All the others fled. Betrayed him. Judas betrayed him actively. They betrayed him passively. None of them knew him. None of them made it. And yet, for all the harshness of those words of Jesus, aren't you glad that he uttered them? Because what he's saying is, Peter, you're going to surprise yourself. Peter, I know what you think. You think you're going to make it all the way to the bitter end. Peter, you're not going to make it till morning. And I wonder when it was that Peter remembered those words. After the cock crows for the second time, and horror and revulsion sweeps over him, and he realizes what he's done, that he too betrayed the Lord Jesus. And then suddenly the recollection, but he knew it. That's what he said would happen. He knew it, and he loved me anyway. And then he remembers the rest of what Jesus said. And I have prayed for you. And your stumbling is not going to be a total and final collapse. I've prayed for you. Peter, I do love you. I know exactly what you're made of, and I know what's going to happen to you before morning. And I've not lost faith in what God is doing in you, and I know that you're going to turn yet again and become a source of strength to your brothers. And Peter does that. Praise God that he knows what we're made of. Maybe that's the kindest thing that Jesus ever said to Peter. Any of you ever surprise yourself with the extent to which you've been willing to betray him? The extent to which you've been unfaithful? You didn't surprise him. If you read in the paper tomorrow morning that there was a terrific scandal here at Truro Church and all of the clergy were involved in graft and immorality and who knows what, you'd be horrified. Shocked. Wouldn't surprise Jesus a bit. He knows what we're made of. Goes out into the garden. Verse 39. Went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And they fell asleep. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Don't misunderstand that prayer. It's so often misunderstood. Jesus is saying, "I'm willing. I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. Everything in me rises up in rebellion against the thought of physical suffering." No. He's set his face toward Jerusalem for these 3 years and indeed for his whole life. Everything rises up in rebellion against the self-contradiction of being separated from the Father. He who was with the Father, who was one with the Father from before the foundation of the world, who is going to the cross in obedience to the Father, how can that lead to separation from the Father? And yet that's exactly the self-contradiction that he's embraced. He says, "Father, if there's any other way, but I'm willing to drink even that cup." And so we see the picture. Judas betrays him with a kiss. Peter betrays him with a denial. "I don't even know the man." And he didn't. The disciples betray him by falling asleep and then scattering when the crunch comes. And he's utterly deserted. Utterly deserted, and about to be deserted by the Father. For you, for me. They seize him and drag him away to the high priest's house, to a whole series of trials all during the night, to mocking and scourging. Finally, Jesus stands before Pilate. We'll pick up the story there. Verse 70 of the 22nd chapter. They all said to him, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips." Read the various accounts. Some of them say, "You have said so." Others say, "I am." This one puts it together. "You have said that I am." The "I am" here, you need to understand, is a reference to the unspeakably holy name of God. I am who I am. Moses says, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And he says, "I am who I am." And you probably know that the Jews never pronounced that name. Whenever we read the word Lord in the Old Testament in capital letters, Lord, they're substituting another word. It was Yahweh or Jehovah or something like that. They never pronounced that because God said, "Never use my name in vain." Unless inadvertently they use his name in vain, they substituted another word, Adonai, which means Lord. What his name was I am. Can you get the picture? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? You've said it. Yahweh is who I am. And they say, "Blasphemy!" There are only two options. Either it is blasphemy, or he is exactly who he claims to be. And as Yahweh come among us, he goes into the self-contradiction of being separated from the Father. In the midst of utter, total betrayal. And you and I were there, weren't we? Let's bow our heads together. Sometimes it causes me to tremble. For I was there when they crucified my Lord. Thank you, Lord, for knowing all about the betrayal that I engaged in. And for loving me in spite of it. And for being willing to forgive me and use even me for your own name's sake. Amen.